Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can open to Acts chapter 20. We started a new series last week. The title of tonight's lesson is Change Your View of Reality. That'll make sense as we work through this, where I got the title. This world has been badly damaged by sin, and challenges come to all of us. I mean, we could do whole lessons just on this. People struggle with, well, let me just say it this way. I encounter people that think in terms of, if I just get all my ducks in a row, then I won't have any more troubles. You've been misinformed if you believe that. The place of no troubles is the life after this life. It's not here. Jesus said, and this isn't in your outline, Jesus said that in this world we will have tribulation. It's just part of life in a fallen world. We can't avoid life's hardships, but we can get to the point where they don't move us, where we stand firm and remain steadfast. That's what we're beginning to talk about, how to get to the point where you're not moved by life's challenges. In Acts chapter 20, we started with this verse last week. I'm coming in the middle of a thought, so let me set it up before I read it. The Apostle Paul was about to leave a group of believers in the Greek, not the Greek city, it was the Asian city of Ephesus. It's in the modern day nation of Turkey. He was about to leave them. He'd spent 3 years with them. He established the church. He led them to the Lord, spent 3 years with them, and he's leaving them. And he's headed for Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit has been testifying to him in numerous ways that he's going to suffer greatly in Jerusalem and end up in prison. I know they don't want him to go. They're begging him not to go. You know, there's this scene. It's like their last time seeing each other in this life. And in that context, he makes this statement. Let me start in verse 22. And now behold, I, Paul, go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. None of these things move me. He knows he's going to jail. He knows he's going to suffering and affliction. He doesn't know what it's going to look like, but he knows that's what he's headed to. But he said, it doesn't move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish the course, or finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of the Lord. A lot of stuff in that we'll look at as we work through this series. Right now we're focusing on the phrase, none of these things move me. He gives some reasons here why he isn't moved, but like I say, we'll elaborate on that. For right now, I just want to make one point about why he was not moved by his troubles. He's expressing the idea here that none of his troubles weighed him down. Now, I didn't put this in the lesson either, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he called his many trials light and momentary. Light, they don't weigh me down, and momentary in comparison to eternity. And it gave him a perspective that made him unmovable. Now, we'll discuss that in detail later, in later lessons. One of the things that's hard for me about teaching, I want to tell you everything I have to say tonight. But if we did that, it would be probably March before you got to leave. I would let you go. I'd let you get up and go to the bathroom, and we could pass around mints to sustain us, breath mints. So we just kind of have to pick one layer of the onion off at a time, and that's what we're doing here. Paul didn't enjoy his troubles. That's very clear from his letters. Doesn't even mean he liked being in the midst of them, but it meant he knew how to get through them. When he says, these don't move me, it doesn't move me from my commitment to Christ or my commitment to do what I know I'm supposed to do. Now, Paul admonished Christians to become unmovable. This is 1 Corinthians 15:58, but I'm going to read it off your outline. This is Beck's translation. The King James says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." I like that translation, but I like this as well. Stand firm then, my dear fellow Christians, because we have victory through Jesus, and let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. So we're taking some time to talk about how do you get to the place where you're not moved by life's hardships and everything that goes with them. Now last week, let me review just a little bit and then we'll add to it. Last week, we looked at Psalm 1, the first three verses, that says, bless, well, why don't you turn there? Let's turn to Psalm 1. Let's just briefly review. This is a familiar psalm that most of you've heard before, I'm sure. I want to watch my time. I don't want to. You cannot get to the place where you're unmoved without the Word of God. That's where we're starting in this series. You cannot get to the place where you're unmoved, unmovable, standing firm without the Word of God. Psalm 1, let me read verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man, happy, that's what blessed means, happy, that's a whole sermon right there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now the law of the Lord is the written Word of God. I could prove it to you from the scripture, but I'm not going to take the time, but I can do it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now we discussed that in detail, and we made the point that believers are compared to trees in several places. And the Bible uses word pictures like that to express ideas to us. Trees are unmovable because of their root system. It's very hard to move a tree. If you've ever had one taken out, it costs a lot of money to get that baby out of there. Because they're very hard to move. They're unmovable because they're held firmly in place by a root system. A tree with deep roots can get water even in times of drought, because the roots go so deep. And it can get nourishment through its root system even in times of drought. And its roots hold it in place in times of storms. When the winds blow, trees remain upright if their root system is deep. And that's the picture we can get as believers. If we have deep roots, we'll have nourishment in the time of lack, we'll have nourishment in the time of trouble, and we won't get blown over by the storms of life. But this psalm tells us that the one who has deep roots is the one who delights in God's Word. And we said that word delight has the idea of desire or be inclined towards something. This person's desire is to know God's law, his written word, and his desire is to live in submission to it and in agreement with it, consistent with it and in submission to it. He meditates on this word, God's word, day and night. Now that word meditate, depending on what kind of stream of Christianity you've been exposed to, it has a lot of different meanings. To a lot of people, it just means get your list of healing scriptures, put them up on the wall, and just go over them and over them and over them. I'm not necessarily opposed to that, but that's not the idea here. Well, actually, I am kind of opposed to that. Let me just be honest, but I don't want to open that can of worms because it takes too much explaining. You can do that and still not know anything about the Bible. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The word meditate means to ponder. To ponder something means to think carefully about it. This isn't somebody who's got a scripture list taped to the bathroom mirror. This is somebody whose view of reality has been shaped by God's Word, and God's Word dominates his thought. Now, when I say your view of reality, I mean the way you see things. We could do a whole lesson on that right there, but you know what I mean by that. If your view of reality is that everyone is against you, Let's take an easy one. If your view of reality is that everyone and everything is against you, you'll filter everything through that view of reality. If the store clerk is rude to you, it'll be because she's against you. It has nothing to do with the fact that she had a tragedy in her life this week, and that's why she's in a bad mood. It's because of your view of reality. She's doing it because she's against you. Does that make sense? Now, your view of reality is skewed there. I'm not saying somebody can't be against you, but that's not what's happening there. Well, the only one who sees reality the way it truly is Almighty God. So if we can get our view of reality in line with and consistent with His view of reality, things will go a lot better. And when I say that in some streams of Christianity, the word meditate has been kind of used weirdly, it's become a technique that if I just hang my little scriptures all over the place and recite them every time I go by, I'm meditating and I'll end up prosperous. But if your view of reality isn't changed, you can do that till the cows come home, and all you'll have is a yard full of cows. Your view of reality has to change. It's not, and I'd like to talk about this tonight, but I used up all four pages, and when I get to page four, that's it. Actually, I got to page eight, so I had to chop it off a bit. So I'm kind of loaded for bear tonight. Some of it will have to go next week. But your view of reality has to change, and it has to become consistent with God's view so that you don't have to think in terms of, now what does the Bible say about this? What did the preacher say? I had this in here too, and I took it out. In Acts, remember the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast a devil out of a guy? In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. Well, you know exactly what happened. The devil inspired that man to beat him up. Why? Because he had his little scripture list taped to the bathroom window or the bathroom mirror. His view of reality didn't change. He was doing it as a technique because somebody else didn't work for them. I'll do it too. That's real big in the body of Christ today, and I don't like it because it misleads a lot of people. It doesn't work for them. They get frustrated, and then they get mad at the preacher or mad at God, and I don't like that. Your view of reality has to change. Paul could cast out devils because his view of reality was, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me, and I walk in his authority and his power. They must bow to me. That's how he saw reality. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. See, if you're going to become unmovable, you have to have your view of reality changed so that it comes in line with God's word. And you see things the way God sees them. And then you're acting not out of a technique to try to produce a result, but because this is the way things really are. Does that make sense? Now, 1 John chapter 2, let me read this verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Excuse me, this is the Apostle John writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I only want you to notice one thing in this passage. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address. But notice, he says, young men, you're strong. And the word of God abides in you. They're strong because the word of God abides in them. You cannot become unmovable without the word of God changing your view of reality. Now, if you're going to be unmoved by life's challenges, you must become a Bible reader. You must become a Bible reader. This is a challenge for a lot of Christians. This is a struggle for a lot of Christians. And there's kind of two sides of the road, ditches on two sides of the road here. On the one hand, we've got Christians who truly believe that they are Bible readers. I get that regularly from people. Oh, I read the Bible. I know from talking to you, you don't read it. Now, you're not lying to me. You think you read it. Okay, you think you read it, but you don't read it. On the one hand, there are Christians who truly believe they're Bible readers, but they don't read it as it was meant to be read. I'm not saying they don't read, and I'm going to explain myself in a minute here, but they don't read it as it was meant to be read, and then it doesn't benefit them when trouble comes. they think they're unmovable until the trouble comes. It's very easy to be unmovable in church, especially when it's the worship team you like and they're playing the songs you really like. The issue is out there. Now, on the other hand, we've got Christians who readily admit they don't read their Bible. I don't know where to start. I don't know how to approach it. I don't understand it. It's boring. Those are all honest answers, and I get those from people as well. So we're beginning our study of becoming unmovable with a discussion of how and why we need to become regular systematic readers of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. I've kind of gotten in a pattern the past few years. I do this kind of a thing at the beginning of each year because I'm going to challenge you to begin to do this year. And if you do, you'll be different a year from now. Now, when I say regular systematic reading of the New Testament, I mean, by regular, I mean read every day or as close to that as possible. Be realistic. Don't say, I'm going to read 2 hours every day. Because a lot of sincere people do that. And, of course, it doesn't happen because that's not realistic. Pick a realistic amount of time. 10 minutes? How many of you know 10 minutes is better than 0 minutes? I think I told you when I taught school, I became a Christian when I was teaching school, and I decided to use my lunch hour. It wasn't an hour. It was 25 minutes. By the time I got my soda and got my lunch and sat down and opened my Bible, I'd have 15 to 20 minutes. Do it every day or as close to that as possible. By systematic, I mean start at the beginning of the New Testament and read it all the way through. On your first day, read as far as you can get, then put a marker in it and start there the next day. When you leave off on the second day, pick it up on the third day at the place where you leave off. Read all the way to the end, and then when you finish, do it again. And then when you finish the second time, do it again. And then when you finish the third time through, do it again. And then when you read the fourth time through, do it again. And then when you read the fifth time through, do it again. Are you seeing a pattern here? Good. It needs to become a lifelong habit. This is still how I read the Bible. I mean, me, my personal time. I study for all the stuff I do, but this is still how I read. Now, you might say, yeah, but I don't understand anything. This is what a lot of sincere Christians do. Okay, it's January 1st. I'm going to read my Bible. And they get one of those little Bible reading charts. You know, you read one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. I am not a fan of those. It's better than nothing. But you don't get an overview. You just read, well, I shouldn't spend time on this because I won't get done. You don't get an overview. But they do that. And maybe Monday, they actually get the reading in. And then Tuesday, run out of time. So Wednesday, they got to catch up with Tuesday and Wednesday. And then by Thursday, you know, they get interrupted on Wednesday. So Thursday, they got part of Tuesday, all of Wednesday and Thursday to do. And by the second week of the year, they're done. Or they start reading, and they read one line, and then in line two, they go, I have no idea what this means. Maybe I should look up words. So they get out dictionaries or Greek dictionaries or study books and start looking up words and going here and going there and go, nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not reading the Bible. This particular time I'm talking about, just read. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes with familiarity. You have to trust me on that. People ask me, how did I learn what I learned? This is how I learned it. This is where I started. I didn't know I would end up doing what I'm doing now. I just wanted to know about Jesus. Now, let's talk about this a little deeper. Sincere Christians honestly think they read the Bible. However, we don't read it the way it was meant to be read, and we have inaccurate expectations about what it will do for us, so we get frustrated. Consider these thoughts. We said this last week. We read random verses, or we play what I call Bible roulette. You pick it up, and you just open up, and whatever your eyes fall on first, you read that, and you just hope you get a good verse. Now, nothing wrong with that. And like I said last week, everybody in here, I suspect, can give me a testimony of a time you did that and you were desperate and God helped you. I'm pretty sure everybody can. But what you experienced was the mercy of God there. That wasn't the way he intended for the book to be read. Nothing wrong with it, but that's not reading the Bible. The Bible wasn't written to be read like that. It's not a collection of verses. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters. And altogether, well, let me say it this way, I'll say that later. The Bible's a collection of 66 books and letters. The letters are known as epistles, and they're meant to be read from start to finish, just like letters and books are meant to be read today. The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. Those designations were added between A.D. 1200 and about A.D. 1551 to serve as reference points. I used this example last week. You notice I repeat a lot. I don't apologize for that because I'm the only one who hears every word I say, first off. And I get feedback from people, you know, and they say, I heard your voice saying blah, 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 blah. That's actually a good thing. What if I wrote you a 5-page letter, you opened it up, took it out of the envelope, and you read 2 sentences in the middle of page 3, then you turned to page 5, and you read 1 sentence at the top, and then you went to page 2 and read the last paragraph on page 2, closed the letter, put it back in the envelope, and declared that you had read the letter. We all chuckle at that because we know that's silly. You have not read my letter. And not only have you not read it, it's highly likely you have no idea as to why I wrote the letter, and it's possible that you may have drawn some very wrong conclusions about what I wrote because you've taken things out of context. Well, see, that's how we read the Bible, but it wasn't written to be read like that. I've said this last week, we read devotionals and think we're reading the Bible. Nothing wrong with a devotional, but reading a devotional is not the same as reading a Bible. You know what a devotional is? It's a collection of verses. That's what a devotional is. An author compiled a collection of verses. Sometimes they have a theme. You know, they pick certain verses that are themes on a certain thing, and then they make comments. Most of them are structured with one verse, and the rest of the page is what the author thinks about that verse with some stories thrown in. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not reading the Bible either. One, you're just reading random verses, and two, what if that guy doesn't know what he's talking about because he doesn't read it either? I was telling somebody the other day, I was at a Bible study, this many years ago, it was a home Bible study, and this guy was authorized to teach the home Bible study, and he was teaching a little lesson about money, giving money, and he reads his text verses from the Gospels, and I realized immediately he's reading the same incident 3 times. Matthew's version, Mark's version, and Luke's version. He thought he was reading 3 separate incidences to prove his point. And I'm thinking, dude, you're an authorized Bible teacher, and you're so unfamiliar with it, you don't even realize you're reading the same incident. But see, he's not unique. That's typical. Now, I'm not knocking the guy, but I'm saying he's movable. In the challenges of life, he's going to go, he's going to move. Now, here's something else. For many sincere Christians, Bible reading or Bible study is what we like to call it. Bible study means we gather together in someone's living room and we read some verses. Probably everybody in here has participated in something like that. I just described myself going to one, okay? Everybody gets together and we read some verses, then everybody in the group gives their opinion about it and tells what that verse means to them. That's all wrong. I'm not saying it's sinful, but that's not the way you read the Bible. Let me give you an example. Suppose a group of people decided that they wanted to be medical doctors, and one of them got hold of an actual medical textbook used at a university in town. They agreed to meet every week in one of the person's living room, They opened the medical book at random, read a couple lines out of it, and then they all discuss what they think those lines mean, and then they tell what those lines mean to them. Now let me ask you a question. Even if they did that faithfully, they didn't miss a week for 2 years, at the end of 2 years, let's make it 5 years. At the end of 5 years, would you let any of them operate on you? Would you let any of them prescribe medicine for you? Of course not. Although they may be sincere, you know they can't possibly understand medicine. Well, that's how we approach the most important book in the universe. I'm not knocking getting into a group and discussing Bible passages with people, but please understand, that's not Bible study, that's fellowship around the Word. And I'll be honest, I'm actually not interested in hearing your opinion about what the Scripture means to you. It really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what does it say. You shouldn't be interested in hearing my opinion about it. You should be seeking what does it say. See, like I say, we think in terms of what does the Bible mean to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what did the writer who was inspired by the Holy Spirit mean when he wrote it. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's 8:30, and I would have to start over. Okay, makes perfect sense. Good. I'm going to read this. All of you know this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline here. 2 Peter, do you have to hit the road? There's your outline, that folder right there. There's one with your name on it. Go ahead. Oh, that's okay. Everybody's heard the verse, no scripture is of any private interpretation. We all know that. But then we sit around and say, well, this is what it means to me. Well, if that's what it means to you, that sounds like a private interpretation to me. Does that make sense? Let me read this. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Yet first, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of any personal or private or special interpretation, loosening or solving, for no prophecy ever originated because some man willed it to do so. It never came by human impulse, but as men spoke from God, who were born along, moved and impelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired real people to write to other real people about real stuff. That's called the end time historical interpretation. In other words, people just as real as you and me wrote to other people just as real as you and me about stuff just as real to them as our stuff is real to us. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. And these three things establish context and are necessary for accurate understanding. Scripture cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was originally written. You know what? You can make the Bible say anything. I always threaten to do a lesson where I do that. Take as many verses out of context as I can. I could make a whole lesson out of it easily. But you've got to have an anchor to anchor the meaning of the Scripture. Who wrote it? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who were they writing to? And what were they writing about? Now, you might wonder, well, how can I possibly know those things? I don't even understand it. I get lost in the second or third line. Well, first off, you need to know you're even looking for those kinds of things. A lot of times, those questions are answered if you just read the whole letter. If you just read the whole book, those things are answered. And also, that's where a good Bible teacher comes in. Not a preacher. Not somebody up here to inspire you. I get boring. I realize that. I'm not insulting myself. I'm just here to present information. And sometimes it's tedious. You got to lean in and listen. That's different than, hallelujah! We're getting the glory train going. Hallelujah! Nothing wrong with that. But that's not teaching. And actually, people are more inclined to that because it stimulates us emotionally, and you don't have to put forth any effort to actually lean in. See, the Bible is filled with eternal, timeless truths that can be personally applied to us. Absolutely, absolutely. But before we can do that, we have to have the end-time historical meaning. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? And what are they talking about? Without that, you can make the Bible say something it doesn't say. Now, let me just give you two examples. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I picked two very familiar verses that are frequently, frequently misquoted and said to mean something they absolutely do not mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I don't mean to offend anybody that, you know, if you've heard this, if you've said this, well, you did it in ignorance, I understand that. You did it with lack of knowledge. And people who say it, they just don't know because they don't read the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Lord won't give you more than you can bear? Everybody in here has heard somebody say that. Have you ever noticed it's a lot easier to tell somebody that than it is to have it told to you? Dude, you don't know what I'm dealing with. And what is meant by that is your trials come from God, but he knows you can handle it. That's why he's given this to you, and he'll never give you more than you can bear. And this is the verse that is referred to. It's usually not even read. It's just said, well, the Lord won't give you more than you can bear. And people think that's a scripture. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The Lord won't give you more than you can bear. Now, that is not what that verse means. How do I know? All you got to do is start at the beginning of the chapter and read down to this point and get the context. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but you can go back and read it and see if I'm telling the truth or not. Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of sin issues. They've got a lot of issues, and he's writing to correct some of their whacked out behaviors. And he uses the example of the people of Israel who got delivered from bondage in Egypt. And their story is recounted in the Old Testament. As they made the journey from Egypt back to Canaan, they got involved in some very specific sin. They murmured against God. They tempted God. They fornicated. He lists it here. Let me start. I'll just read this. Let me start in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul says this stuff is written in the Old Testament, so you won't do what they did. Then he goes on to say, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur or complain ye, as some of them did, and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now, a lot in there we could talk about. Let me read verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Their sin, their fall, is written so we won't do what they did. Do you see that? If not, pretend, okay? Now let me read verse 12. Therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You're vulnerable to the same things they fell for. And if you think you're not, you're kidding yourself. But then he goes on to say, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you. Temptation there in context is clearly the temptation to sin, not trial. Does that make sense? There is no temptation you but such as is common to man. We all get tempted with all this stuff. But God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, you're not going to get tempted with anything that's bigger than God. There's always a way to say no by His grace. No, does that make sense? Yeah. Has nothing to do with the Lord won't give you more than you can bear. But that's a classic example of what I mean by people read verses and not the Bible. I could do a whole lesson on that. Now look at Luke chapter 6. This is another one. This one shocks people. That one shocks people, and this one shocks people. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 38. This verse is often read or used at offering time to encourage people to give generously. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. Everybody in here has heard that read in connection with taking an offering. Give, and it'll be given unto you. Whatever you give, you'll get back, only it'll be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You'll get more than you gave. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask people to give in an offering, and I'm not saying that people won't get back what they give. I do believe those things, but that's not what this verse says. It has nothing to do with money. How do I know? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. All you got to do is read the context. Now, I'm only going to back up a few verses in the interest of time. Let me back up to verse 35. Jesus is speaking here. This is part of Luke's account of some of the things that were spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Excuse me. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured unto you again. Now, in what I read, do you see anything that sounds like money? Nothing. Now you can back up and read the whole chapter. You're not going to find anything that even remotely suggests Jesus is talking about money. You can go back and read all that Matthew says about the Sermon on the Mount. You won't see anything. The crowd standing there that day, nobody thought, whoa, I forgot my wallet. What am I going to do? I'm going to miss an opportunity for my double blessing. I'm going to miss my Shemitah offering. And all that silly stuff that's on TV. Nobody in the crowd heard him say, dig deep into your pockets so you can get more money back. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to read this at offerings. Well, it is wrong, but I'm not implying motives to people. Well, actually, I am implying motives to some people, if I'm honest about it. People are doing it in ignorance. They've heard other people do it who, like them, are not Bible readers. They're verse readers. See, we think we're Bible readers, but we're verse readers. There's a big difference. Does that make sense? It has nothing to do with money. What Jesus is saying is what you give out relationally, you'll get back. If you're kind, you'll get kindness back. If you're merciful, you'll get mercy back. Only it'll be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You'll actually get more back than you give out. Be kind like your Father in heaven is kind. What you give out relationally, you'll get back. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. That doesn't mean if you smile at the Quick Trip, somebody's going to smile at you and Shop and Save. It's not a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. There's a lot in that, but it has nothing to do with money. Those are two examples of reading verses rather than reading the Bible. The Bible is not a book of promises given by God to help you solve your problems and fulfill your destiny. A lot of people struggle with the Bible because they've been told that it's a love letter from Daddy God that'll tell you how to deal with life and fulfill your destiny. And then they open up and they see this genealogy of strange names and they think, what's this? But it is not a book of promises. Now, there are promises in it, but it wasn't written to help you, quote, fulfill your destiny, meaning become the president of the company or, you know, get that lake house down at the Ozarks. The Bible is God's revelation of himself, his plans, and his purposes. And all together, this collection of 66 books and letters tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain his family through Jesus Christ. And every book and every epistle adds to or advances that story in some way. That's what the Bible is about, and that's why it was written, to reveal God and his plans and his purposes. The Bible's such an amazing book. The next book I'm going to write is about this kind of stuff. 5 or 6 years from now, we'll have a book. Praise the Lord. The Heaven book will be here by February. Praise the Lord. Yay. I'm so excited. But the Bible has over 40 human authors, inspired by God, who wrote over a 1,500-year period. But it is cohesive, it has a unity and continuity, and there are themes that run all the way through it, from Genesis, the first book, to Revelation, the last book. That speaks of the supernatural aspect of the book. The Bible's an enthralling book once you become familiar with it. I know that's hard to believe when you're starting out, but it is. It all fits together, it doesn't contradict itself. Each statement is consistent with every other statement and was written in a historical context that helps us understand the meaning. We talk about this a lot, the big picture. God created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made the earth to be home for himself and his family. Sin seemed to thwart God's plan when Adam disobeyed God. His actions affected the race resident in him, and it affected the family home, damaged the family home, this earth. Human nature was altered. Men became sinners by nature, subject to physical death. The entire material creation was infused with a curse of corruption and death. We could do whole lessons on that. But God was not taken by surprise, and he immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. His plan to deliver his creation from corruption and death through Jesus, his plan to regain his family, and his plan to restore the family home so we could all live together. The Bible is a record of that unfolding plan. Now look at Genesis. Go to Genesis. Gotta watch my time here. Like always, time's flying for me, but I know it's not for you, but that's all right. Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God, a curse of sin, corruption, and death entered the world, and things got whacked out. This world is not as God intended it. You know, what is God doing? He's not behind all the hell and heartache in this earth. That's another lesson for another day. He's working to draw men to himself through Jesus so he can gather his family. And when Jesus comes again in the not too distant future, he's going to cleanse the family home, and we will all live on this earth, and life will be what it was meant to be. That's our hope. Whole can of worms for another night. But after Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them. Let me read verse 15. Genesis 3:15, God spoke to Adam, he spoke to Eve, and then he spoke to the serpent who tempted them to sin. And he says, "And I, God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Whole lesson in that we're not going to deal with. Just a couple thoughts. This is the first reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed. I could do a lesson and show you. The seed of the woman is Mary. God right there began to unveil his plan of redemption with the promise of a coming redeemer, the seed of the woman who will bruise your head, devil, or break your power over the human race and the earth. Now, Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God began to unveil his plan right here to undo the damage done by man's rebellion, and he progressively revealed increasing aspects of his plan, instructing men to write a written record of the plan. That written record is the Bible. Now go to Genesis chapter 5. I could do much more detailed lesson about that. Who said please don't? When all the points I make, trust me, I do appreciate, most of you do trust me here, I could do whole lessons on every point. I'm very aware of the fact that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of what I've done with the teaching gift he's given me. So I don't take anything I say lightly. I don't tell you something just because I read it in a book. I started out there when I was brand new at all this, but now I have done my homework and done my research. When I say I've got 8 pages to the outline before I get it honed down to 4, I'm not kidding. He instructed men to begin to keep a written record of his unfolding plan. Genesis chapter 5, let me read verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called them their name Adam, and in that day they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Drop down to verse 8, or 7. And Seth lived after he... I didn't want to go down quite that far. Verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Verse 9, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. Verse 12, and Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. Now I could keep reading there. It goes, Canaan begat somebody, and his kid begat somebody, and his kid begat somebody. It goes all the way down to Noah. Now see, that's the kind of stuff people, they read that and they go, I have marital problems. This isn't helping. I have trouble with my boss at work. I don't see any insight here. Well, you have a wrong expectation about what the Bible was written to do for you. Back up to verse 1. Notice it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what it does is it lists descendants of Adam. Now notice that word book. Can anybody tell me what a book is? It's a written record. That word means book. When I say God instructed them to begin to keep written records, this is where I get it. Okay, I'm not making it up. He told them, keep a record of your descendants. Now, if you read through the Bible up to this point, it doesn't list every kid that Adam and Eve had. It lists the line from which the promised seed, Jesus, will come. Okay, I could read it all and show you. And I know you're begging me not to do it, and I'm not going to. It lists the line through which the promised seed would come. Well, if you go over to the New Testament after Jesus does come to earth and look at his genealogies, you will see that God knows the future before it happens, and he's faithful to his word, because his genealogy reads like this genealogy. Written 1,500 years later, but here it is, bing, bing. Now, the Bible is 50% history, 25% prophecy, and 25% instruction on how to live. It's mostly history, but it's what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everybody who ever lived or everything that happened to everybody. It gives information that directly relates to the plan of redemption. In Genesis chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God marked out a specific people group through whom the Redeemer, the seed, would come into this world, the descendants of a man named Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he marked out a tribe within that people group through whom Redeemer would come, the tribe of Judah. And then in Psalm 89, I believe it's verses 3 and 4, he marked out a family in the tribe of Judah from which the seed, the Redeemer, would come, the family of David. Now, we read that and we go, you're not listening. I have marital issues. I need some counseling here. But what that does, and I had to take this out because I ran out of space. All this stuff is written to show us, number one, God is faithful. See, we try to trust God, but we're not sure if he's actually going to come through or not. The Bible shows us God's faithfulness. He kept a word that he put out 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, 6,000 years, depending on how old you think the earth is, he put that word out, a seed was coming, who'll be born of the woman. I'll produce Seth. Seth will produce, I can't list them without reading them, but all these people down to Noah. And guess what? It happened. You can trust God to keep his word. There's so much we could say about this. The rest of what we call the Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. It's the history of the descendants of Abraham. We could do whole lessons on this because it shows how God preserved these people against overwhelming odds. It's meant to inspire us. If he can do that, he can take care of me. Does that make sense? See, you're looking for the verse that says, kick your husband out of the house. Well, there is no verse that says that. You're looking for the verse that says, go in and demand a raise from your boss because you have favor. There is no verse that says that. It wasn't written for those purposes. I'm not saying you can't get insight in those issues. You can, and that's a whole other topic for another night. But it was written to show God's faithfulness to keep his word, so you would be inspired to trust him in your personal life. Now, I already did that. Now, the New Testament is a record of the fulfillment of what was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament, namely the coming of the Redeemer. When I tell you, start with the New Testament, I'm telling you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. This is why I'm telling you to start in the New Testament. Don't start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, eventually, you want to become familiar with the Old Testament, but start with the New Testament. For a lot of reasons for that. I could do the whole lesson on that. But the New Testament is the fulfillment of what is only promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is actually easier to understand if you understand the New Testament first, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. The Old Testament points to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 20. Now you might say, you haven't looked at many verses. We will in the last few minutes here. John chapter 20. Let me just read you a few statements. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The New Testament is the fulfillment or the coming of Jesus. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word. The Lord Jesus Christ is known through the word. People say, I want to know the Lord. I feel far from the Lord. Well, I know why you don't read his book. You don't know anything about him. You know verses, but if you don't know his book. John chapter 20, let me start in verse 30. But many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. What is written to bring you life through Jesus. Not to get you a promotion on your job, not to help you in your marriage, not saying you can't have those things, but this is why it was written, so that you could have life through Jesus. Go to John chapter 5. Let me read you two verses here. Verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures. He's in a conversation with the religious leaders of his day. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, when he made that statement, only the New Testament was in existence. A few New Testament books had been written by this point. Search the scriptures, and that's all that they read, the religious leaders. Search the scriptures. They testify of me. But you won't come to me to have life, that you might have eternal life. Jesus said the books about him. Drop down to verse 49. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jesus said he was writing about me. We could do whole lessons on that. And we're not going to read this tonight. We talked about it last week. Luke chapter 24, on Resurrection Day, as Jesus began to appear to his disciples, the resurrected Lord Jesus, he didn't perform supernatural stunts in front of them. He went back to the scriptures and said, this is me. That was me in Genesis 3:15. And I've done it. I've broken the power of the devil through my death and resurrection. He went through the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, if you would, go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The Bible is a unique book. It's a supernatural book capable of producing transformation and growth in those who delight in it. We said last week, it's compared to food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the word of God works effectively in those who believe. It's a supernatural book that will work in you like food. We made this point last week. You don't have to understand how food works in you. You don't have to understand how carrots improve your eyesight. I don't know if that's an old wives' tale or not, but we've all heard it. You don't have to understand how spinach imparts iron to your system. You just have to eat it, and it will do its thing. You don't have to understand how the Bible works in you or produces transformation in you, but you do have to eat it. You do have to take it in, and you do that through regular systematic reading of the New Testament. If you become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, and I challenge everybody, I beg you if it would work. I beg you, because I know the difference it will make in you. If you start now and stick with it the best you can, by this time next year, you'll be a different person. Now, what do I mean when I say you'll be a different person? You'll still be you, but you will notice that you handle life differently. Several people accepted the challenge last year, and it's a year later, and they've read, some of them 3 times through the New Testament, some 4, some 5 times through the New Testament. I can tell they're different, and they can tell they're different. They didn't get new hair color. They didn't lose or gain any weight, but they're responding to life differently. Let's talk about that for just a couple minutes, and then we'll pull this to a close. You'll be a different person in the sense that you won't be moved by life's adversities. You will respond to them rather than react to them. There is a difference between responding and reacting. When you react to something, the circumstances and the emotions generated by the circumstance determine your behavior. This would be a reaction. If you hid behind a door and I didn't know you were there, and I walked by and you jumped out and went, boo, I would go, because I'm startled. The circumstance, and you've startled me, and the emotion generated by the circumstance, I'm not really sure what's going on, would produce the reaction of jumping back. That's a reaction. A response is where the Word of God determines your actions in the circumstance. It's two completely different things. And as you become a regular reader of the New Testament, you will become a responder rather than a reactor. It will happen, I could almost say automatically, because the Word of God will work in you and produce the changes necessary to make that possible. Now, the Bible records a number of examples of people responding and reacting with very different results, and we're going to just briefly consider one of them. I don't know how many verses I'll read here because I haven't laid out my time very well, and we are going to finish on time. Here in Numbers 13, the descendants of Abraham, who became known as the nation of Israel, they're at the edge of Canaan. They've been in bondage, in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but God raised up Moses and led them out through a series of supernatural events, parted the Red Sea. First he challenged the gods of Egypt through various plagues, and then parted the Red Sea, and they got through on dry land. And now they're at the edge of the Promised Land. Moses sends 12 spies into the land to check it out before the whole rest of the group goes in. That's in Numbers 13. Did I tell you Numbers 14 or Numbers 13? 13, okay. Now they come back to Moses. They're in the land 40 days, and they come back to Moses. Let me start in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They had samples of the wonderful bounty of the land. And they told Moses and said, "We came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and on the coast of Jordan." Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, and which come of giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." 12 spies go in. They come back to Moses after 40 days. They all saw the same thing, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, but they all saw the same obstacles, walled cities. They had never seen walled cities. Egyptians, they've been in Egypt for 400 years. The Egyptians did not build walled cities like that. They haven't seen walled cities. There's warlike tribes all through the land, and there were these unusually large people known as giants. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But there's lots of obstacles. Now, they all saw the same thing. 10 of the spies reacted to what they saw. They said, "We can't do this. We look like grasshoppers to them. If we try to do this, we'll die." 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We're well able to take this land. Let's go up at once and possess it." That's a response to the circumstance based on what God said, because that's exactly what God had said to them. I could show it to you if you read the whole story. He told them from the get-go, "You're going to meet warlike tribes, but I'll bring you in." And then he demonstrated his power to them by getting them out of Egypt. He's told them all along, "I'll get you through. I will fight for you." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Yay, let's do it. We can do it." That's a response based on what God has said. What God said is determining their reactions. The other 10, what they see and how they feel based on what they see is determining their reaction to the situation. Now, I'm not going to read any of this because we don't have a lot of time. Let me make sure. I want to make sure I make all the points. Their actions came out of their perception of reality. Joshua and Caleb saw reality in terms of God with them, promising to fight for them. Joshua and Caleb saw reality in terms of what God said. The other 10 spies saw what they saw only according to what they could see and what they could reason about what they could see. And they determined, "We can't go in." Now, we get insight into their view of reality through what they said in response to what they saw. God is with us. We have no reason to fear. Look at Numbers 14:24. Let me just read you this. This is God's comment about Caleb and Joshua as well. They're both included in all this. Numbers 14:24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has wholly followed me, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land." Now, you know how the story ended up. God would not let that generation go into the land. He said, "You're going to wander in the region between Egypt and Canaan until the adult generation dies off, then I'll bring the children in." Joshua and Caleb will get to come in. because they have another spirit. They have wholly followed me. They have fully followed me. Now, what does that mean? They've wholly followed God. They fully followed God. Let me read you a couple of translations. They had a different attitude and have wholeheartedly followed me. They're of another mind. They took my part. Now, these men fully followed God. But when you read their story from Egypt to this point, you see that technically everybody followed God. I mean, the whole nation came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they all followed the pillar of cloud to Canaan. Does that make sense? They all followed God. So that can't mean walking the general direction of God. It has to be something more. Does that make sense? Okay, because they all followed God. I mean, all Christians are Christians. If you truly believe Jesus is your Savior and Lord, you're a Christian. But you may be completely moved by what's going on around you, whereas Joe Blow over here is not. You're all following God, but obviously Joe is following God in a different way than you. Okay? Now, God says they have wholly followed me and they have a different attitude. They're of another mind. They took my part. There's more going on here than walking in the general direction of God. Joshua and Caleb were fully persuaded of the truthfulness of what God said to the point that they ordered their lives according to it, even though they didn't have any physical evidence. They understood there was more to reality than just what they could see in the moment. Now, you can't gin that kind of response up when you need it. How do I know? Because the 10 spies who influenced all the rest of Israel couldn't do it either. They gave their report to Israel, and Israel said, we're not going in. Now, don't turn there because we are out of time in just a few minutes here. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 15, that's the other side of the Red Sea. God got them through the Red Sea. It closes over the Egyptian army. They're not only free, their enemy's been destroyed. Two-thirds of that chapter, Exodus 15, describes a glorious celebration that they had on the other side of the Red Sea. They sing, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. They sing, they dance, they play musical instruments. They're in church, and they're fully persuaded that God is for them and can do anything and will do anything for them. In fact, if you go back and read, I got the verses down there, they actually say in this song that they're all singing, God will bring us in, and he'll destroy our enemies. He'll make those people afraid of us. They said every bit of information they needed when they actually got to the edge of Canaan. But guess what? When they got to the edge of Canaan and saw the walled cities and the giants and the warlike tribes, it all went out the window. They hadn't become fully persuaded. See, that's where a lot of Christians are. We believe the verse when we're in church, but when we get out there, it's out the window. How do you get to the point where that doesn't happen? Your perception of reality has to change. It has to be more than a technique. Here we are at the edge of the Red Sea. Now, what did Moses say about this? I think Joshua said something about what we're supposed to do. Does anybody have their scripture list? That's how we do, isn't it? Because nobody's taught us. Now, when they saw God's deliverance and felt good, they were fully committed. In church, they said the right things, but all that disappeared when what they could see and feel changed. Look at Joshua 1:8. This is the last verse we'll read. We'll be done in 3 minutes. I'm going to go 3 minutes over. I apologize. I didn't time this very well. The Bible record connects... let me say this before I say that. Joshua and Caleb did go into the land. If you read the whole story, they had to go to the wilderness for 40 years, even though they did everything right. Why? That's life in a fallen world. And they did go into the land. They succeeded in their efforts. They did settle the land 40 years later. And the Bible record connects Joshua's success to the Word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That is another verse that has been taken so far out of context. If you will just meditate on your success scriptures and your favor scriptures, you will get that promotion and fulfill your destiny. Has nothing to do with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with fulfilling your destiny and getting a promotion, but Joshua has been informed, Moses is going to die, you're going to take over these crummy, troublesome people, and you're going to bring them into the land. And at the start of what is a daunting task, God says to him, if you will meditate on my word day and night, remember what meditate is. It doesn't mean tape the scriptures to the bathroom mirror. It means think about this. Let this dominate your thinking until your view of reality changes. If you will meditate on this day and night, you will prosper. Now, prosper there doesn't mean you'll have $1 million. It means you'll push forward and you'll have good success. You will act in, there's actually two different words there for prosper. You will act in wisdom and you will push forward. You will accomplish. Now, two more thoughts and we're done. For Joshua, the written word of God was the first five books of the Bible. That's all he had. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can you imagine if 1/5 of your Bible was Leviticus? You think you got it rough. You get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's at least a story. I can tell some of you never looked at Leviticus. You're looking at me like, well, what? Look at it tonight. But it's thrilling, too, if you understand how it fits into the unfolding plan of redemption. For Joshua, the Bible was the first five books of the Bible. They were compiled and written by Moses during the wilderness wandering. He compiled older writings going all the way back to Adam and oral traditions, and he was given a lot of material directly revealed to him by God. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But as second in command to Moses, it's reasonable to conclude that over the years, Joshua and Caleb spent many hours with Moses going over the Word of God, reading on it, thinking about it, and his view of reality would have been shaped by numerous examples in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, where God delivered his people from captivity and gave them victory over the enemy. So his view of reality was, I don't care how big the walls are. It's not bigger than God. I don't care how many warlike tribes there are. It's not bigger than God. I don't care how fearsome the giants are. They're not bigger than God. It wasn't a technique or a formula. It was his view of reality, which he got from meditating on the... there was a different word besides meditate, because it's so loaded with not right meanings because of inaccurate teaching. Bottom line is, regular systematic reading of the New Testament will change your view of reality, and it will help you become unmovable in the face of life's challenge, because you'll find yourself responding and not reacting. Got a whole lot more to say, but that's it for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for each of us as we look into your word. I'm asking that our view of reality be progressively changed so that we begin to see things like you see them and begin to respond rather than react. Father, I pray that everybody who hears this lesson would be inspired and encouraged to become a regular reader of the New Testament. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Sorry for going over here, folks.